Good evening. Get myself sorted out. I don't know about you, but every time I've seen this slide, particularly those words, "Are we nearly there yet?" I've heard this little voice in my head, like the voice of one of my young godchildren on a journey. Doesn't matter how long it is. It might only be 20 minutes, but you're 2 minutes out of the driveway, and the little voice says, "Are we nearly there yet?" A couple of minutes later, "Can we stop now? I need the toilet." And I can see in the voice and the faces of those of you who are parents that this resonates. Well, aren't we a bit like that with God? We want to get there, but sometimes we don't want to do the journey. We don't want to enjoy the things God has for us. That isn't tonight's talk. That was just a bit of a freebie off of the title. Let's pray. Lord, may the light of your word illuminate our minds. May the fire of your Spirit stir up our hearts and souls. And may our lives, our words, our actions reflect your grace in us. In your name. Amen. Most, if not all of us, have got one of these. And if you haven't, then you've certainly used one, or you have used a tablet or a PC or a computer of some sort. And each one of these uses an operating system. It might be Android, if it's a Samsung device, or it might be one of the many variants of Windows that we've used over many years. It could be the Mac operating system, or any one of a number of other operating systems. Whatever your preference, a computer needs an operating system so that you can use it, and so that it understands the programs and apps that you run on it. And some programs and applications will only run on certain operating systems. But the point is that the operating system provides the framework for the program to operate. It provides a reference for every action, for every process, and for every decision path that that computer makes. And operating systems are what Jesus is talking about here. But let's park that thought, and we'll come back to it later. So we're continuing our series on 2 Peter, and tonight's talk, it's entitled "Living in the Light of the Future." So that's what both the readings are about, isn't it? Or is it? Well, Peter is trying to encourage the early believers in the face of persecution. And he's reminding them of the Lord's return, which may or may not be soon. So if we were to summarise the passage in 2 Peter, we might say something like, "Be found faithful when the Master returns." And there was an expectation in the early church that the Messiah would return, that Jesus would return again in the lifetime of the disciples. And sometimes even Jesus' words were taken to mean just that. Yet Jesus himself did warn his followers not to speculate about the end times or when he would return, but just simply to keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. If you want a reference for that, it's Matthew 22:42. But despite this, in every generation there's been speculation, sometimes because of disasters and crises, sometimes because of suffering. The scale of it makes people wonder, is this it? In other cases, people hope for the second coming as a way of avoiding things that they don't want to face, such as these insightful words from one of my godsons, a child. I hope Jesus comes before I'm 18, because I don't want to do electricity bills and stuff like that. So yes, Peter encourages believers to be found faithful when the Master returns. And we can make the same interpretation of Jesus' words in the Gospel. But we can also, and alternatively, read Jesus' words as being about the present. Jesus said, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak." Jesus is talking about unexpected encounters. The same ones he refers to in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. When he says that the righteous will be invited into the kingdom, "Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the righteous replied, "But when did we see you hungry, thirsty? When did we see you as a stranger? When did we see you needing clothes? When did we see you sick or in prison?" And the king replied, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Put together, this gives us a very present emphasis. You don't know when you're going to meet God, so live in a way that you're prepared to meet him wherever you are, whenever you are, whomever you meet. At every point in life, be prepared to meet God. Be faithful to God everywhere, every time, every place. So while both passages encourage the hearers and readers and us in terms of the second coming, there's also a very present sense in which we can see others through the eyes of God and encounter God every day, for which we will be held accountable. The point of these passages is that we're to live in the light of the kingdom. The kingdom which is in breaking now in the lives of those who follow God. And the kingdom which will also come to fulfillment in the future. So these words are a warning and a challenge. So much so that in Luke 12:41, Peter asks the question that many of us would ask in his shoes. Do these words apply to us or to everyone? And as so often, Jesus weighs the heart before answering. And rather than giving us a straight yes or no, he gives an expansion of the story that illustrates that his words are both for his followers, who know his words, and for everyone. Those who know the Master's will but don't do it will receive greater punishment than those who don't know it. So we come to judgment. The Master is God, the perfect judge. At this point, I'd just like to take a sidestep and a small tangent just to talk about judgment. Because, let's be honest, many of us sometimes think of God as unfair, unjust. And if we don't, many of our non-Christian friends do. How many times have you heard them talking about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and saying God is unfair? And how many times have you heard people talking about suffering and blaming God? How many of us have an image of God like this? Angry and unfair. We judge God. We make our objections and self-justifications to suit ourselves. And we're really, really good at it. We've been good at it since the beginning of time. The point is, God is not unfair in his judgment. We are the ones who are unfair. We assume God is like us. Capricious, unfaithful, partial, prone to getting it wrong. And we make God in our image. We make him an idol, a straw man that we can blow down. He's not. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Saviour. He is the most gracious and most holy, and he is the only one entitled to stand in judgment. And his judgments are always just and always fair. But his sentence, well, for those who Christ recognises, his sentence is unjust. Forgiveness is unjust, undeserved. Grace is unjust. That God should serve the faithful while they recline at his table, Luke 12:37, that is unjust. His forgiving love is unjust. And for that, we rightly praise him and give him thanks every time we meet together. God invites us to avoid just judgment and to receive undeserved grace. Wow. That is incredible. It's mind-boggling. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just can't get my head round it. So these words of Jesus are a challenge and a reminder and a warning. And this isn't the only challenge that Jesus lays down. We see lots of challenges across the Gospels. He challenges his followers and he challenges religious leaders. In fact, the Gospels record that Jesus reserved his harshest words for the religious leaders, those who should know better. In Matthew 23, he calls the scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs because they look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's only death and decay. They neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells his followers to deal radically with sin, so that they're not whitewashed tombs. He uses extreme illustrations. Plucking out eyes to avoid looking on sin. Cutting off hands to avoid doing sin. Now, of course, that's not to be taken absolutely literally. But what it is an illustration that we should deal radically with sin, with anything that gets between us and God. And he warns us also against anger, against adultery, against revenge. He tells us to love our enemies. And whatever we do for the least of his brothers and sisters, we do for him. He tells us that judgment will be about justice, compassion, and mercy. It will be about what we have shown others. So in the light of all that, we can't reduce being a Christian to simply giving assent to a proposition about Jesus, or saying a few prayers and living a private life of faith, or just going to church. One of my favourite sayings illustrating this is the one by Keith Green, who said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger." He was actually quoting Billy Sunday, who said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." And for the pedants amongst us who know that, well, we could never ever be an automobile, and it's maybe taking the analogy too far, I've just done a slight modification. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a mechanic. And if you know as much about cars as I do, that will resonate deeply. God's concern is about so much more. His heart is about so much more. And Jesus' teaching and life echoes God and gives us insight into what God wants. So in this passage in Luke, what is Jesus asking of his followers? Well, there are lots of doing words. Be dressed, ready for service. Verse 35. Keep your lamps burning. Open the door. Be watchful. Be ready. Be found doing the responsibilities given you. Lots and lots of doing words. It's about watching, waiting, and working faithfully. So to unpack this a little more, let's zoom out from this passage and take a quick look across the Gospels to remind ourselves of some of the things that Jesus says and does. Now in a few minutes we can't possibly cover everything, but we're going to dip into some of the key things. Jesus began his ministry in a synagogue at Nazareth, proclaiming these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Wow! What an incredible manifesto. What incredible words. Good news for the poor, freedom, recovery, healing, and the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favour. This was a time of freedom, freedom for slaves, return of land, meant to happen every 50 years in Israel. It never ever happened in the history of the nation. And what Jesus does is he takes this here and he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He's saying right here, I am the Messiah. Incredible words. I'd encourage you to meditate on them. They are incredible. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, a call to radical holiness, dealing not just with outward action, but with what's in the human heart. And we have Jesus healing the blind, the lame, the lepers, delivering demon-possessed, raising people from the dead. We have Jesus socialising with outcasts, such as lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, giving them value, affirming them as people. He healed and restored people, not only physically and spiritually, but to their families and to their communities. He sent out the 12 with authority to heal and to deliver and to proclaim the kingdom of God. He sent out the 72 with authority to heal and to proclaim the kingdom of God. He told many parables to illustrate his points about love and forgiveness, about neighbours and about the kingdom of God. He told us that he came not to throw away the law, but to fulfil it. And at the end of his ministry here on earth, he commissioned his followers to make disciples and teach them to obey everything I have taught you. And then when we zoom out further, we see that Jesus reflects God's concerns throughout the Old Testament. His covenant with Abraham, excuse me, his promise of a nation, his God's promise of bringing light and salvation to all nations through Israel. God's concern for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan. His desire for mercy and justice and compassion. So there's loads to take in And I, as I said, I can't possibly do justice in just 2 or 3 minutes. But that's just a quick scan across God's concerns, expressed in the Bible, expressed in Jesus' ministry. And it shows that following Jesus goes way beyond going to church. And if you're struggling with the depth and breadth of what we've just covered, well, thankfully, Jesus summarizes it for us. When he says that the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is what Jesus teaches his disciples to live by. This is God's operating system. So what values do we live by? What operating systems guide our lives, manage our decisions? Is it our career, climbing the corporate ladder? Does everything else that we do come second to that? Don't get me wrong, it's not bad to have a career and even to pursue it and to give our best. But when that overrides everything, when that is the primary guidance and motivation above all, then there's something wrong. Or is it our achievements, the things that we want to do in life, our bucket list, jumping out of an aeroplane, bungee jumping, getting a PhD or whatever? Is it our achievements? Is that what we're living for? Or do we live our lives in the pursuit of wealth, of the bigger house, the bigger car? Or is it all about me, 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 what I want, what I do, doing things my way? Or indeed, are our lives out of control? Are we addicted? Is something else driving our lives? You can tell what you live by, because the operating system provides the framework and input into our processes and decisions. Do we live by one of these operating systems, or do we live by the kingdom of God? Do we live by one of these operating systems and occasionally try to run a God app, maybe a Jesus program or a church app? But you know, they don't run so well because they're not made for these operating systems. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6:24 that we can't serve two masters. He talked about not being able to serve God and money, but you can apply that to lots of other things: God and career, God and achievements, God and self. You can't have two operating systems. One will always dominate. Or do we live by God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reflecting the concerns, the heart, the grace of God, reflecting the values and teaching of Jesus, reflecting the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We're called to be faithful servants, waiting, watching, working faithfully now. Loving God with all our hearts, minds and souls each day. Loving our neighbours as ourselves. Loving even our enemies. Making disciples, living for God's kingdom. Living by God's operating system. We're called to take the whole gospel to the whole world. But that's hard. I mean, can't we settle for less? Like, I'll just try to be a good person, quietly doing my thing, praying every so often. But if we do, what are we saying about the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son? If we do, what does that say about our love for others? That we are content to let them continue on a road to eternal alienation from their Creator and Redeemer. Okay, so it's challenging. It might sound scary. And we're not all as gifted as Billy Graham, as eloquent as Michael Green, Mark Ashton, or Rob Bell, as fired up as Brian Houston or Joyce Meyer, as courageous as the Apostle Paul, the Prophet Daniel, or Mother Teresa. But we are called to love God with all our being, to love others, and to make disciples. And it's not an easy road, but it's the obedient one that faithful servants take. To be obedient to the Master and to be ready to meet Him at any time. It's the way of God, the way of the kingdom. It's why Jesus came. It's why God sent His Spirit. God is about relationships with us and with one another. And Jesus' warning in this story, in this parable, is that if we stop looking for God, we'll stop living for Him and we'll stop loving His people. If we stop looking for God, we'll stop living for Him and we'll stop loving His people. So what does this mean for us today? Us who tend to live in a highly mobile society with complex, compartmentalised lives. Many of us drive to work, drive to sports clubs, drive to pubs, drive to recreational activities. We meet different people in different contexts. Many of us even drive to church too. So let's apply Jesus' parable to our lives. Let's be a little bit more specific. What kind of servants are we at work? If our Master calls on us while we're at work, what will we find? Are we being faithful to our responsibilities to our employer, as well as being faithful to our responsibilities to the King? What kind of people are we to our bosses, to our colleagues? What kind of people are we when we're travelling, when we're working, when we're selling, when we're negotiating? What kind of people are we when we're in other countries and cultures? Are we Christ-like in our behaviours? Might people guess that we're different? That we march to the beat of a different drum? That we live by a different operating system? Might they see something of the peace and love of God in us? What kind of people are we in our pubs and clubs and sports teams? To those we know, to occasional visitors, even to the opposition. Are we different enough in a godly way that we point to something bigger, even if people aren't sure what it is? What kind of people are we at home? To our spouses, to our children, to our flatmates, to our neighbours? What kind of people are we? Do we stand up for God's values? Do we represent the interests of the poor and the marginalised and the oppressed? Do we lobby against injustice, oppression and persecution wherever we find it? Does what we see in our news cut us to the core? Make us weep for what is happening to people, even halfway around the world? Do we want to stand up and do something for them in the name of the Christ who came for us, who stood up and did something for us? Are we living for the values of the kingdom? Are we waiting, watching, and working? Now, we all know that we can't do this in our own strength. But we can take one risk. We can let God work in us. We can let the Spirit of God loose in us to change us, to renew us, and to transform us, to direct our steps and to take us where God will. And that may mean that we carry on working where we find ourselves, bearing witness by how we relate and what we do, and occasionally being asked about the joy and the peace within us. It will mean being a good neighbour, looking out for the lonely and the hurting, getting to know our neighbours, fostering community. And we might find that we're asked about the love and the hope that's within us. It might mean supporting local Christian projects, such as BISM, East to West, the Food Bank, helping out with our youth, our children's work, the Good News Cafe, maybe being a Christian voice in politics, either locally or nationally, supporting our mission partners in the work that they do, or maybe even working with them. Or it might mean stepping out onto an unfamiliar road and being led where God wants us to go. God sent his Son to show us the way and to defeat the powers of evil, sin and death. And he sent the Spirit to minister to us, to transform our hearts. And then he made us, church, to share his message, to be a community radically different from anything else. A community that welcomes, heals, restores, forgives and points to the bearer of grace and the hope of the world. What operating system do you live by? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Is that reflected in our daily lives, in my life, in our lives? As a community, as God's people in this place, as God's person, wherever you find yourself, are we living in such a way that we're prepared to meet the Master wherever we find him, amongst us, in our neighbourhood, in the homeless shelter, at the shops, at work, on the road? You don't know where you're going to meet him, so always be faithful. Live daily in the light of the kingdom. The band are going to come up in a few moments. But just while they're getting themselves ready, let's take a few moments ourselves just to reflect on that message and what that might mean for us. How we can live daily for God. And what opening up our lives, perhaps even more fully, to God's Spirit. Letting God loose in our lives. What will that mean for us? So let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your incredible, endless, unjust love. It's just utterly incomprehensible. And forgive us when we take it for granted. Sometimes we just can't get our heads and our hearts around it. Lord, you've given us a message tonight, a message that challenges us, and perhaps some of us feel particularly challenged. Lord, we open our hearts to you, and in a few moments of quiet, Lord, we want to invite your Spirit into us, so that, Lord, day by day, we might grow more like you, more to reflect you, to faithfully wait, to faithfully watch, to faithfully work for you. Holy Spirit, pour down, rain down on us, and glorify God through us. As a people in this place, and as individuals wherever we find ourselves, we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.